Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 for our study this morning. And if you can also go to Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 in probably 15 minutes or so. This is our third message on Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, which is commonly called transgressing the tradition of the elders, but is more aptly called the transgression of the tradition of the elders, because it was their transgression against God's law. It was not the disciples' transgression against the tradition of the elders. So we should make a point to understand the difference. So in our first study, we gave a context of our passage of Scripture, and we dealt with the first two verses, and we'll read those right now. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." We dealt with the previous ministries of our Lord and his disciples while they were in Galilee. They were on a two-week missionary trip by themselves, and while they were gone, the scribes and Pharisees were spying on them. They were watching every move they made to find out if they were doing anything contrary to their traditions. And so we find that when they came back, they confronted Jesus about his disciples. They said, in effect, "You, Rabbi, have taught your disciples to set aside the entire body of rules handed down by our honored and esteemed fathers." This was a grave crime in the eyes of Israel during that period. They basically said, "What do you have to say for yourself? They're not abiding by the tradition of the elders, and you're in charge of them. It's your fault." So the scribes and Pharisees were the enforcers of the tradition of the elders. They taught that it was as binding as the law of God. In fact, they went so far as to believe that it was more binding on the lives of people than the law of God itself. In our second study, we dealt with the genesis of Talmudic Judaism, or why and how did they get to this place in their lives? Why do we see the scribes and Pharisees during the time of our Lord so far removed from the prophets, Moses, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, these great men? They were nothing like them. What changed and why did it happen? And we've basically dealt with the fact that man, when he fell in the Garden of Eden, that he fell in such a way that his mind was corrupted. We call that the noetic effects of sin. Man can no longer properly reason about the things of God, and he has lost his ability to comprehend the things of God. And this is really the key to understanding the tradition of the elders during the time of our Lord. It became more authoritative than the Word of God from their perspective out of necessity, because they could not bear under the law. They could not endure sound doctrine. They were lost men, just like they are today. Everybody is in the same boat as these men were, unless you're a saved person, unless you've been regenerated, given a heart that can understand these things by the Holy Spirit of God. So then we trace the history of Israel, and I'm not going to rehash all of that. We spent the whole session doing that. But basically, we dealt with the rebellion of Israel from the time of their inception all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was very, very sad. We quoted the verse in Judges that said, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Or you could translate it as every man was a law unto himself. They could not handle the law of God, so they just ignored it, and they became a law unto themselves. And that's why everybody kept rebelling against God. And then he would send people to punish them. Then they would cry out for him to forgive them. Then he would send a judge, and deliver them from their enemies, and then they would have a period of 20, maybe 40 years of peace, and then the whole cycle would begin again. There were seven cycles in the book of Judges, but you could take those seven cycles and basically apply it to the whole history of Israel. It was a constant revolution of sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation again. Well, by the time the end of the kings came and God destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel by the Assyrian government, and then he came 120 years later, 115 years later, and he sent Babylon to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. They burned everything they could burn in Jerusalem. They took down every stone they could. They completely leveled the city. It was completely horrifying what they did. Why? Well, God had had enough. It was over. They were never going to come back to what they were again. And they didn't know that. It was very, very sad. But when Babylon took over the city, they scattered everybody. 4,000 of the best and brightest in Israel, or in Judah, I should say, were sent to Babylon at that period of time. And that brings us to our current study, dealing with the captivity of the 70 years captivity of Judea in Babylon and Persia, and then the era of restoration. And I want to explain this so we can understand how this Talmudic tradition evolved to what it became. So if you look at the time of the Babylonian captivity of Israel to the time of Jesus' return, we're looking at 500 years. That's a long time. So we're going to start basically at 100 years before the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period was 397 AD to the birth of Christ. It's about little less than 400 years. Many have called this the silent years. But it really wasn't the silent years at all. And I want to explain that as we go along. So we see that over the next 70 years, Israel or Judah is in exile in Babylon. But the wonderful thing about that is that God did not turn his back on his people. He did not turn his back on his covenant, his promises that he made to Abraham, to Moses, to David. All of his promises were kept. And so he kept his promises by doing wonderful things for this remnant in a distant land. And we have these wonderful books that chronicle this period of their history. We have Daniel, we have Ezekiel, we have the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther, the book of Haggai, and the book of Zechariah. These books chronicle the times when they were led off into captivity, and when they came back to restore themselves to the promised land. It's wonderful books, and they're very, very short books, all of them. You could probably read them in a few days, but I would highly recommend that you do that in the context of the history of Israel. Not only that, we see that God put it in the hearts of pagan kings to love these people and to take care of these people and to help them restore their country. He gave them Cyrus and Xerxes, who was Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. He gave them Artaxerxes also, these wonderful kings. And what did they do? Well, they were there to help the Jews. They were there and they befriended people like Mordecai, the uncle of Queen Esther. They were there to take care of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were there to bless Haggai and Zechariah when they were sent to the promised land to take care of Nehemiah and Ezra while they were trying to rebuild the city. All of these things God placed there so the nation could continue on. So think of how wonderful it is. Think about the book of Daniel. You have these people that have lost everything. Daniel and his three good buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are in Babylon, and they refuse to bow down to any pagan gods. What are they doing? They're being faithful to the word of God. That's it. That's all that they were doing. And so we have this wonderful testimony of these men in a pagan land where they would not do anything except obey God's word. They were willing to be eaten by lions, and they were eaten to be put in a furnace of fire. What a great testimony they had. That's what God was doing. He was keeping things alive through the testimony of his saints by his word. Look at the little book of Esther. The book is so very, very important because it's right in the midst of the captivity of Judah. It took place before Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Without the tenacity of Uncle Mordecai, the man that sat before the king's gate every single day because he was grieving over his nation. Without the bravery of Esther, what does she say? If I perish, I perish. Isn't that amazing? And what about the justice of God in bringing all things together and putting wicked Haman on the gallows? All of these happen to keep the country moving, to keep God's promises for the coming Messiah. You realize that if Haman got his way, they were going to exterminate all the Jews? Do you realize if he got away with that, the line of David would have been shattered, severed, and the Messiah would not have been born? These great heroes stopped these things. Little Esther, a beautiful queen, she did that. Well, over 60 years had passed, and the Babylonians fell to the Persians. Cyrus, king of Persia, was moved by God, a pagan king, to decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is what we call the beginning of the era of restoration. And it lasted for 139 years. So this history that we're talking about from Daniel all the way to Zechariah is about 140 years long. So it's a long period of time. But the pieces fit together if we take our time and spend a few minutes this morning in it. So what did he do? He sent Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a great man in his own right. And he sent an installment of close to 50,000 exiled Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. There was a lot of political problems with that, but they got the job done. They, under the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, came to rebuild the temple, and they finally did it. But God didn't send them all by themselves. He sent God's prophets to help them, to encourage them in the word of God. That was always the key in everything that was going on. Not only faithfulness to his word of God, but recognizing how important it was in their lives, like it is for you and for me. Then we find a man by the name of Ezra. After the temple is built, Ezra was part of this whole thing. But we only see bits and pieces and how they fit into the story. But this man was one of the greatest men in the Bible. His lineage goes all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. He was a Levite. He was a high priest, or he was a Levitical priest. He went back to Jerusalem with just a little more over 1,700 people. And this happened under the reign of Artaxerxes. This good king, good pagan king, sent Ezra back. And this king believed that God had ordained him to do that. He recognized that Jehovah was the one true God. How did he know that? Why would he believe that? Through the testimony of these Old Testament saints. These were very, very fine individuals. He announced that God had commissioned him to rebuild the temple. He provided all the money and all the necessary arrangements to make that happen. Not a Jewish king, but a pagan king. Well, he at one point, Ezra, that is, must have gone back to Israel, or to, back to Babylon, or Persia, I should say. Babylon. Because we find 13 years later, in 444 B.C., he went back to Judah in the final return with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the grandson of Queen Esther. So you see, he was the king's cupbearer. Think of that fine family. Think of that wonderful family in that pagan country. Queen Esther, Then she had children, and her children had Nehemiah, and this great man was the king's cupbearer. These were excellent people that had great testimonies that lasted for several generations. How? By the word of God, in no other way. They were all connected to their faithfulness to God's holy word. So he went there to rebuild the wall. It took him 52 days, by the way. They sent people all around it. It was very intense. When Sanballat and the Arabs saw them, he was so mad he started to mock him. Then he got angry and started to threaten him. Then they sent their armies in to stop him. You all know the story. It was so intense that one man had to have his weapons of war while the man next to him was building the wall. And sometimes it was so intense that the man that was building the wall had one tool in his hand and a weapon in his other hand. But they got it done, all by the grace of God. Why is all this important to what we're saying? Well, because if it's a consequence of the three returns, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the walls were built, the temple was built, the homes were rebuilt, the infrastructure of the city was rebuilt, and the city was in its place. God had rebuilt the city for the coming Messiah. And now it's time for Ezra's ministry. All of this has been going on, and now it's time for Ezra to bring back the word of God to the people. He had a lot of reforms while he was there. He was a thoroughly godly man who made the study of God's word his life's work. His call was to bring the word of God back to the forefront of the mind of the Jews. So we had several reforms. Number one, he was the first to develop a science of oral and written exposition of the scriptures. He was a commentator. He not only wrote down the scriptures and translated them, he commented on them so people could understand what they were saying. Number two, he coined the term Jews and Judaism. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to have an identity. They had lost their identity. They were Chaldeans now. They had lost their language and their culture. So he called them Jews. Number three, he re-established the observance of the Sabbath day. And number four, he abolished interracial marriages. This was a big one. A lot of these people were left in Israel and Judah. That's where we got the Samaritan race. When Ezra went there, he forced the Jews to divorce their families, to leave their sons, to walk away from their daughters. That was the most brutal thing you'll ever see in the Bible, in my opinion. How hard that must have been for him to exact that law, and how hard it must have been for the people to obey that law, but they did. It was very necessary because you had to keep the bloodline pure. You had to keep the Jewish race going. These were not easy times. Fifth, he decreed the destruction of idolatry, tore down all the groves that we hear so much about in the Old Testament. Sixth, he founded the sect of the scribes who became the interpreters of the law. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. There you have it. And seven, he established a council of elders to govern the land again. In the end, it resulted in the restoration of the Jewish people to the land that was given to them through the Mosaic Covenant. Here we go again. God's promises stood firm. The covenant of God was renewed among the remnant, and the people were revived spiritually. B.H. Carroll said that during this period, he believes it was the greatest revival in the history of the world. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. You don't have to turn there. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's the heart of a preacher. That's all he was. He was just a man of God. He gave himself to the word of God. He gave himself to understanding the word of God and to doing the word of God and then explaining it to anybody that would listen to him. So 70 years had passed since the Babylonian captivity of Israel, of Judea. The first generation of exiles had already died off. They're all dead. Think of that. The remnant that returned to the land were children and grandchildren of the original remnant. Hence, the new generation was well assimilated into the culture of their captors. They had lost their identity as a people. They had lost their ancient Hebrew language. Chaldea had become the common language of the exiled people. In the New Testament, we call it Aramaic. Thus, it was necessary that Ezra restore the worship of God through ministering the law of God. And that's what he did. What was the law of God then? Well, what did they call the law? The Pentateuch. When you hear things in the Bible and they say the law and the prophets, that was the Jews' way of saying the whole Old Testament. We break it down into four groups, right? The law, the prophets, the poetical books, and the history, the kings. Well, they only had two, the law and the prophets, that covered it all. He expounded the scriptures in their new tongue. So Ezra, out of necessity, had to give an interpretation of the word of God from the Hebrew text to the common language of the remnant. This is the first time we see a man of God in Israel expound the word of God and translate it from another language into another, and then give the meaning of it. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. I hope we have time to go through this. I think we have 15 minutes, so I'm going to use my time hopefully wisely here. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Is that what I said? Okay. And all the people gathered themselves together. Remember, the city is now being rebuilt. The walls are built. They're safe and sound. Now he's got to bring the culture. He's got to give their identity back. And the only way that's going to happen is by opening up God's word. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. That would be the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, from 6 a.m. until noon. It was a six-hour church service. Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Just like right now. It's exactly what's going on in this building right now, what was going on that day. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood. Just like this one. They had a pulpit, and they had people, and they had the word of God, and he was reading from it, and they were listening to it. Which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah. And on his right hand and on his left hand, Pediah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashatim and Hashabada and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbathai and Hodijah and Messiah and Helita, and Azariah, and Jozabad, and Hanan, and Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. They interpreted it. And the people stood in their place. In verse 8, and they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That's it. That's our church services. That's a Baptist church in a nutshell. It's an amazing thing. This was the beginning of the scribes' work. This is how it originated, by simply standing up without any ornaments, without any priestly robes, without any temple, and simply opening up the word of God, reading it and then giving an understanding of it so the people could understand it. And what do we have them do? Say amen and amen. It's a wonderful picture of how it began and how it's still supposed to be. That's why we're Baptists. What is a Baptist? It's somebody simply that wants to worship God according to the dictates of his law and allow nothing else to get in our way. Think of what had transpired on that day. God had utterly destroyed his nation. Jerusalem was in ashes. But by his grace and promise of the Messiah, he reestablished his city, his nation, his people, his law, and the temple to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. All of this was pointed towards Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look then at the eventual so-called, or the eventual abuses of the reforms during the intertestamental period, or the so-called silent years. Now we're dealing with 397 AD to the time of Jesus Christ, the end of the book of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi to the thundering voice of John the Baptist in the Jordan Valley. So sadly, what had transpired over the next 400 years needs to be our focus now. That's really what I want to focus on for the remaining few minutes that we have. Israel had no prophets or kings during this period. Only thing they really had were a lot of wars and a desperation to survive. You can look at the Maccabees and you look at all these different things that happened, and there were wondrous times in their history, but it fell short. It fell far short of true spiritual blessings from God, if you will. What they did have, though, and what you really don't hear too much about, is they had the Word of God. They had Moses and the prophets. During that 400 years, the scrolls were there. The scribes were copying them. The scribes were reading them. They had services in the temple. They had services in the synagogues. The Bible was an open book to anybody that cared to read them or listen to them being read. And yet we call these years the silent years because we don't have anything in the Bible recording this period. But it was far from being silent from God. God's word was alive and well on planet Earth during that period, just as it was during the time of the prophets, and just as it is today. The key is, who will pick it up and read it? It was the job of the scribes founded by Ezra to keep this in the forefront of the minds of the people. Only they could read the Bible in the Hebrew tongue. They made copies of the scriptures, that is the Torah, and primarily interpreted and taught the people the meaning of the sacred text. So far, so good. All is going well. But as time went on, the abuses developed. Through their oral law and their tradition of the elders, the scribes became the conscience of the people. More and more, they spoke of the tradition of the elders, or the oral law that was supposedly handed down from the time of Moses. They said that when God gave Moses the ten laws on the tablet, he also administered his oral law. And from the time of Moses, they say, the oral law was passed down from generation to generation. So as time went on, they focused more and more on the quote-unquote oral law, and started to ignore the real law, God's law. What happened? Time went on and on and on, and these scribes became a professional class of scribes, or as we know them now, they were doctors of the law. They were lawyers. And their job became to enslave the people through their tradition and through their legalism. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23? For they bind heavy burden and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. They had taken this sacred position that was handed to them by Ezra himself, and they had perverted it beyond recognition by the time our Lord came on the scene. Since the time of Ezra, the scribes and rabbis were responsible for interpreting the written law of God. Well, they had completely perverted all of that. Out of this school, we find that there comes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's why we always talk about in the Bible when you're reading it, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. This is where they came from. It's an amazing thing. We could get into all the details. I don't want to bore you all with that. I just want to give you a general analysis of it. But think of this. After Ezra's reforms, they expected to go back to the glory days of David. That's what they wanted. That's what the real Jews wanted. That's what they've always wanted to this day. 400 years had passed, and they were far from their former glory when Jesus came on the scene. And this was always their obsession, to become the leading world power. They were desperate for the Messiah to come and lead them to victory by destroying their enemies. So when the gospel economy emerged through John the Baptist, Israel was a shell of what it once was. It was a real tough time for them. They were now slaves of Rome. They had Greek culture permeating all aspects of their lives. And they were still without a king. Think of this. To this day, 2,600 years after the advent of Ezra the scribe, they are still desperately awaiting their Messiah to come and destroy all of their enemies and become the world-leading power. It's actually a very, very sad, sad situation. We see them. The foolishness of all of this. They cannot see the Bible for what it is. All the things that are going on around Israel today. It's been going on all these years, and they're desperate. One of these days, they think the Messiah will come. And he's been taken up to heaven 2,100 years ago. Okay. The tradition of the elders, that is Talmudic Judaism, was the dominant religion during Christ's earthly ministry. Ezra's reforms began close to 500 years before the earthly ministry of our Lord. When our Lord came on the scene preaching repentance and remission of sins, Talmudic Judaism was the dominant religion of Palestine. Its genesis was good and it was right, but evolved over time to be a religion of self-righteousness. Over these many years, the tradition of the elders replaced the law of God. That's really what it came down to. A lost man cannot endure God's law. It became their primary standard for righteousness. Think how far they had drifted from Ezra. It was a complete perversion of his ministry. When throngs of people came to hear John the Baptist, when he finally came on the scene, and he was preaching in the wilderness, he was causing such a commotion, he had so many people coming to hear him. What happened? The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to get upset. They go, oh, we've got a problem on our hands. So they're following somebody that we don't approve of. So they left their high seats in Jerusalem and they traveled to the Judean wilderness to see this man for themselves. John the Baptist saw them coming, and what did he say? O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's the first conflict. Right out of the mouth of John the Baptist, he hits him as hard as he can. This is war. And he knew it. He was going to show the world and the Judeans that these men were not faithful to the word of God. And the only thing that mattered was faithfulness to the word of God. Because nobody gets into heaven apart from their relationship to the word of God. In fact, you could say that everybody has a relationship to the word of God. You're either going to find yourself in hell with the relationship you have to it, or you're going to find yourself in heaven with the relationship to the word of God. But John did not mince words with these imposters. I dare say that if Ezra was on the scene, he would have done the same thing. So in conclusion then, this short analysis of the roots and fruits of Talmudic Judaism is designed to explain how religious tradition becomes more authoritative than the Word of God. It's easy to pick on people. It's easy to look at these men and say, how dare they behave in such an atrocious manner? And we haven't even talked about what they've done. We'll get to that later. How did it happen? How did the oral tradition of the elders handed down to each generation grow to be so massive that it became more authoritative in the mind of the Jews than the law of God? That's really the issue. How did that happen? Why did it happen? Because they could not endure the law of God. It was bondage to them. They were slaves to law and they hated it. They wanted to be free from law. And yet they didn't know they were only in bondage to their own sin. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Can you imagine saying that? How dare you transgress the tradition of the elders? They didn't even think twice about saying it. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Of course, Jesus will answer them, and we'll get into that next session. But think about this in closing. Covenant. Covenant is the key word of the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament. It's actually the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's God's promise to man. Every covenant that God made, he kept. His promise to Adam, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses, his covenant with David, his covenant with his son, his covenant to you and me and his promises to the Bible, he's never broken his promise. And yet all we see throughout world history is man breaking his toward God. God's people made a promise and broke their promise over and over and over again. That's all we see throughout the Word of God. God in his grace and long-suffering did not break his promise, not once. All that transpired during Ezra's time was for one reason. What was it? To preserve Israel. All we see through the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Haggai and Zechariah is that Israel will be preserved. Why? Because it was her mission to bring forth the coming Messiah. That's why. That's why this is so important. Everything that happened, the wonderful story of Esther, or David in the lion's den, or Daniel in the lion's den, to bring forth the coming Messiah. Through Israel, the gospel of Jesus Christ was born. And there was no way for Jesus Christ to be born apart from the bloodline of David himself. And it has traveled since then to the four corners of the earth. There's no place where the gospel is not. And that's why there's no place to go, there's no place to look except one place, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Under what? Labor under what? Under the law. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what this is all about. Everything that went on through all of those hundreds of years pointing to one thing, Jesus Christ, to come here and do what? Keep his promise. Keep his covenant. Keep the law. Honor his father's demands. And submit to everything the Father's will was. He was the only one that would not break the promise. Every man has. Jesus Christ came to not break his promise. Is it okay to say it like that? Jesus Christ came to not break the covenant. He kept the covenant on our behalf. And apart from him, there is no way to see God. Okay, I'll stop there. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that you give us one day a week to meet together to worship you by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.